On Thursday, I had to fly into Boise to conduct a very sad funeral. A young boy, 16 years old, who I had baptized 3 years ago, had just dropped his buddy at James's Academy. He was returning home, and about a mile down the road, for some reason nobody knows, he veered off the road and ran into a stationary tractor at about 50 miles per hour. The tractor broke in two, and he, of course, died instantly. And it was quite a sad funeral. All his buddies were there. It was packed. And as they said farewell to this young boy, one of the questions that you know, we normally ask us in this circumstances is, why, Lord? Why did this young man, why was his life snatched away at such a tender early age? Very promising young boy. Well, Paul tells us in our scripture reading that we know that all things work together for good. Sometimes that's hard to believe, isn't it? But this morning we're going to deal with one of God's wonderful ways of dealing and helping us during the time that we are here on this earth waiting for the glorious hope, the returning of Christ, to happen. But we do know that God has not left us with a helper. And I would like for you, we are going to cover the iteration of what we covered last Sabbath. Paul turned to the work of the Holy Spirit in the earth. And last Sabbath we saw the Christian life, dead spirit, controlled Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, is alive. The Holy Spirit from a very interesting Greek word called parakletos, from the verb parakaleo. And that word, made up of two words, parakaleo, means one who is by your side to help you. So a better translation, and I'm glad to notice that my New King James has the correct translation of the Greek word, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. You see, the word helper is all inclusive. When you need comfort, the Holy Spirit will give you comfort. When you need teaching, he will guide you into all truth. When you need an intercessor, he will be your intercessor. And Jesus brought this out. He's our comforter in verse 16. He's our teacher in verse 26. And then in John 16:13, he's our guide. And I want to introduce you to the parakletos. And I want you to learn this word. So I'm going to ask you to do something that I normally don't ask. I'm going to ask you to repeat the word after me. Parakletos. Now, don't you ever forget that word, because it means what? Helper. Christ came to help us in terms of salvation. The Holy Spirit is our helper in terms of Christian living until the glorious and blessed hope. Now, with this in mind, let us go back now to Romans 8. For here, Paul presents the Holy Spirit in our passage as our helper. And we will discover that in this passage, the Spirit helps us in three important areas. In verse 14 to verse 17 in Romans 8, the Spirit helps us to behave, to act, to live like children of God. Then in verses 18 to 25, Paul tells us the Spirit helps us to endure suffering and hardships while we wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is glorification. And then in verse 26 to 30, Paul tells us the Spirit helps us to how to pray, to make our prayers meaningful and in Christian growth. So here Paul presents the Holy Spirit as Christ introduced him to the Christian church. He is our parakletos. And I would like you to go step by step with me and see how the Spirit helps us. In verse 13 and 14, Paul reminds the Christian that we have an obligation. It is not an option, we have an obligation. And the obligation is both negative and positive. The negative is that we are no longer to walk in the flesh, which is our natural life. That is how the unbeliever walks. Now we still have the natural life, and it is possible for us to walk the natural life. And Paul will define such Christians as carnal Christians, Christians whose behavior is unlike what it should be. We have an obligation, says Paul, and our obligation is not to walk in the flesh, but to walk how? In the Spirit. Let this new life that has come into you through the Holy Spirit control you, dominate you, guide you, that the world may see Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. And then, having said that, in verse 14, which is where our passage begins today, for as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, the actual text says it a little bit differently. This is how the literal translation should be. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these behave like children of God. You see, God wants us to behave like His children. Why? Because we are His children. We don't behave like His children in order to become His children. We are already His children, and He says, so please behave like who you are. Because if you behave like what you are not, then the Bible calls such people hypocrites. And hypocrite is one who acts what he is not. God doesn't want us to act like Christians in terms of acting. He wants us to behave what we already are, children of God. Now he realizes we cannot do it ourselves. So we need the Parakletos to fulfill that. And so he says, those who are led by the Spirit, they will reveal this leading by their lifestyle. They will walk as children of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk as children of God? Well, let me give you one clear example. Keep your finger here, turn to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is contrasting the walking in the flesh with walking in the Spirit. He doesn't say so, but it's obvious, it's implied. In verse 43, he's discussing or he's stating what the people of Judaism were taught by a people who had gone astray and were trapped into legalism. And legalism is men trying to behave like God's children. And this is how it ends up in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your what? Enemies. And Christ expounds on this and says, you don't have to be a Christian to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Anybody can do that. But he says, I say unto you, this is how I want you to live. Verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Boy, can you do that? Without the Parakletos, impossible. But why does Jesus say that you should do this thing? Look at verse 45. That you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven. Please behave like children of God. And this is how God's children behave. They love their enemies. They bless those that curse them. They do good to those that hate you. That you may be the children of your Father in heaven. And then he explains his Father's love towards the human race, both good and evil. And so, folks, as I read Romans 8, Paul tells us that if we are led by the Spirit, the people around us will know it. they will say, these people are behaving like God's children. In the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14, you, believers, are the light of what? The world. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light what? That the world may see your good works, your love for your enemies, your blessing of those that curse you, praying for those that hate you. Let them see this and glorify who? Your Father, that is where? In heaven. But please remember, only those who are led in the Spirit can do this. You can't do it by screwing up your willpower and making resolutions. The Jews tried that. All that you say we will do. Did they do it? No. But as you are led of the Spirit, it will be revealed, because it is possible for the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ up from the dead, to mortify your mortal bodies and produce righteousness. And then in verse 15 of Romans 8, he goes on to say, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage. And all through Paul's writing, bondage is linked with legalism. In Galatians 5, he says, you have been set free. Don't go back to the yoke of bondage. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. You see, there is no peace, there is no assurance, there is no hope in legalism. Outwardly it may appear wonderful, but you are constantly living in fear. And that, folks, is a tragedy, that Christians should live in fear. So I want to give you a text which is very important for us who are living in the hour of judgment. Keep your finger here again. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verse 16, 17, and 18. And I want you to notice what the Apostle John has to say to those who believe in God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed. Two things. And the question I'm going to ask you is, do you know and do you believe? What are we to know and what are we to believe as Christians? The love that God has for whom? For us. The unconditional, the self-giving love that God has for us. We saw that when we dealt with Romans 5, verse 6 to 10. We know and we believe the love that God has for us. And the reason why God loves us is not because we are good or because we deserve it, it's because God is what? Love. It is His natural thing to do, is to love us, because His love is unconditional. And he who abides in that love, says John, abides in God and God in him. And what is the result of this? Love has been perfected, verse 17, that is, our knowledge and our belief of love is perfected among us in this, when we have boldness in the day of what? If you are still afraid of God's judgment while you are a Christian, you have not understood God's love. You have not been made perfect. You are still a victim to fear. And he'll bring this out in verse 18. And the reason why we have boldness in the day of judgment is not because we are satisfied with our performance, but because as he is, so are we in this world. That's good news, folks. And then verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love will do what? Cast out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And folks, any works produced out of fear is unacceptable to God. Such religion, says Ellen G. White, is worth nothing. So let's go back to Romans 8. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that we who are led by the Spirit will give evidence by our behavior that we shall live like children of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage which produces fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. That's very interesting. Two words, Abba Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, the language of the Jews in Christ's day, in Paul's day. And the word means simply Father. The second word that Paul used is Pater, or Pater, which is Father in Greek. So it really, if you really translate those two words, it means Father, Father. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you can refer to God as Father. And Paul is saying he is the Father, not our judge, not our executor, but our what? Father, who loves his children. And he wants to bestow all kinds of blessings. And then he goes into verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the human being is made up of three elements, and Paul explains this or points this out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body. Now, none of these elements are capable of independent existence. That is a Jewish concept, a Greek concept, not a Christian concept, biblical concept. But each of these three elements have a function. Now, animals have body and soul, but human beings have body, soul, and spirit. And one of the aspects of the spirit is our conscience. Our consciences belong to the realm of spirit. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit, who is now dwelling in us, convinces us through our conscience that we are the children of God. You may not feel like a child of God, but please remember, the Spirit convinces us that in our conscience that we are the children of God because we are in who? In Christ. And because we are children of God in Christ, verse 17 goes on to say, and if children, we are joint heirs with Christ. We share with Christ what belongs to him. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I want to emphasize what I've been trying to hammer away for the last few months, and that is, in order for Christ to save us, he had to identify himself with us. In order for that salvation to be made effective, we have to identify ourselves with whom? With him. And when you do that, everything that is true of Christ, you must accept true of you. Not only the good, but even the bad. Now, when Christ came to this world, he came from heaven. His citizenship did not belong to this world. He was a child of, he is the Son of God. He came from heaven. But he came to a world that is under the evil one, under Satan. And so Satan, using the world, made life hard for Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered when he was here because he was not one of the world. He said clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. He suffered. But his suffering was only for a season. He suffered and he was willing to suffer that we might be saved. Now, we must be willing to suffer that his name might be glorified. But what Paul is saying here is that if you want to enjoy the glorification that Christ received when he went back up to heaven, you must also identify yourself with the suffering he experienced in this world. So there are two things Paul is saying in verse 17. Number one, we are joint heirs with Christ in all the blessings that we have. And I want to pause here because you see, we need to remind ourselves constantly who we are in Christ. We are joint heirs with him. What does that mean? I want you to go back in your minds to Daniel chapter 2. I hope all of you are familiar with Daniel chapter 2. There we have that great image made of different metals, and each metal represents a kingdom. Now, there was Babylon, and there was Medo-Persia, and there was Greece, and there was Rome, and these are all great nations, and there was the divided kingdoms, and so on. But the kingdom that I want you to focus on is the kingdom that was represented not by the statue, but by the stone. If you read Daniel 2, you will discover that more time, more space, more words are being used to explain the stone than the others. But the difference between the stone kingdom and the rest is that all of them will be destroyed. But the stone kingdom will be what? An everlasting kingdom. And it will occupy all the territory of the other kingdoms. And in Daniel 7, we are told that the saints of the Most High will reign with Christ forever in those in that kingdom when it is established. I want to give you two more texts to help you, because we need to keep in mind that glorious hope. Revelation 20 verse 6, where John tells us, blessed, and the word means happy, is the person who has part in what? The first resurrection. Do you know who has part in the first resurrection? The believers. What about them? Number one, on them the second death has no power. Why? Because in Christ we have already died the second death. He took the pain. We enjoyed the benefits. But you and I will never have to die the second death, because we have already died the second death in Christ. But John doesn't stop there. Not only does the second death have no power, but we will reign with Christ. For how long? 1,000 years. Now that seems a long time. But please remember, it is a long time, because we human beings today are living in the context of time. We are time-bound people. But when we go to heaven, we will be living in the context of eternity. And do you know, 1,000 years in eternity is like the twinkle of an eye. It's like a moment, split-second moment. It's like a drop in the ocean. By the way, if you would take a cup of water from the Pacific Ocean, how much has the ocean dropped to the level? Nothing. It's insignificant. And so the 1,000 years will be like nothing. So you will say, but what will we do after 1,000 years? Will we have sustentation? You see, it is only those who work things that they don't enjoy that they want sustentation. But there are some things that we don't want sustentation. For example, if we are kings of a country, we don't want sustentation. You go to the countries where they have no laws like we have in this country, where a ruler, a president, can rule as long as he wants. They don't want to give up. You take Ethiopia. Do you know how old Haile Selassie was when he was taken captive by the Marxist government revolution? 83 years old. Long past sustentation period. But he did not want to give up the throne, even though he was senile. It's one thing he would not give up. Do you know how old Jomo Kenyatta was when he was assassinated, when he died in Kenya? Close to 84 years old. We don't want to give up. Well, folks, I have good news. You don't have to give up your reigning. What will happen is, after 1,000 years, God will remove his throne. He will remove the Pentagon. He will move the White House from heaven to this earth, folks. This earth that rebelled against him is going to be made the center of his kingdom. And I read in Revelation 22 that when he moves his throne here, we will come with him and we will reign with him. Revelation 22 verse 5, we will reign with him for how long? Forever and forever. Because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Why should we reign Because we are joint heirs with Christ. He is the king of whom we are the kings. He is the king of kings of whom we are the kings. And so Paul is saying here that this is our going to be our privilege. But when will that take place? At glorification. What about the meantime? We will have to suffer, folks, because we are living in enemy territory. And so I want to give you a text. It is out of context, but it is a text that my wife uses all the time in times of trouble, and it's very, very useful. The text is, "It came to pass." So whenever you go through a hard time, remember, it came to what? Nothing that you are facing in this world is permanent. Nothing. It's temporary. And I want to remind you that while we may have to suffer for a short time, it is only for a season. Our real hope, our blessed hope, is the coming of hope, of Christ. But you know, we human beings can't wait. We want everything now. And it is worse in America for one reason. Because this country has taught us that we can enjoy things now and pay for it later. But folks, the Bible doesn't say that about heaven. The Bible makes it clear. You have to suffer now and enjoy what? Is it worth suffering? Well, listen to Paul. In verse 18, listen to what Paul says about the suffering. And may God give us this attitude. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," I don't care what you're going through, but it won't be as much as what Paul did. Paul went through a lot of problems. He was shipwrecked, he was flogged, he was mistreated, he was accused falsely by his own members. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The suffering that you and I have to go through, folks, is like a drop in the ocean, because Paul is talking in the context of eternity. And we should live in the context of eternity because we have already received eternal life in Jesus Christ. But while we are waiting for that glorious hope, we are going to groan. And so he says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, when sin came into this world, God did not destroy the world. He said, yes, the world is cursed because of the fall, but I have given you a hope. And until that hope becomes a reality, which he will talk about in verse 24 and 25, we may have to suffer, we may have to groan, we have to wait patiently. Because, he says in verse 21, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And I know exactly what that means. That's why I have to dust my vegetable with some sort of chemical or something before the bugs get it. I've tried to do without it. It doesn't work, folks. Unless you put a lot of money and build a net around that thing. And then it says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You know, one day there in Kenya, a teacher, an African teacher, came up to me in desperation. It was 11 o'clock at night. He said, "My wife is having a baby. Could you please rush her to hospital," which was 12 or 5 miles down the road, a bit longer than that. And so I rushed there, and we put her in the car, and she was having the baby in the car, and you know, I'm not a doctor. I was horrified. Here I was breaking the speed limit, and all I heard was screaming and shouting. I said, "Boy, it must be very painful. We men don't understand it." But I'll tell you, I saw it. And I understand what this text is saying, therefore. But I'll tell you, after the baby is born, it's wonderful. and the mother says it was worth it. But I'll tell you folks, the suffering of this present time is worth it. Now let me make it clear, folks. The whole world today is under the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And because it is under the evil one, Jesus made it clear. If the world hates you, it is because it hated who? Me first. That's in John 15:18-19. So we have to suffer. We have to groan. Look at verse 23. And not only they, that is not only creation, but we also ourselves who have received the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We have been saved, but our bodies are still sinful. We are still plagued with the flesh, and we are struggling with the flesh, and Paul says, no, it won't be forever. And so he goes on in verse 24 and 25, says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does you still hope for what is what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, our mind, folks, must be focused, not in the present situation, but in the future. We have a future, and that future is glorious. And if you look at that future and keep that in mind, your present suffering will seem as if it is nothing. But if you focus your mind on the present suffering, you will feel like Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. But when you read his account of it, he says, I was there forever. That's how he felt. So keep your eyes, folks, for the future. But now I want to say a word about the word hope. Because in English, the word hope can have more than one meaning. And sometimes we use the word hope in a doubtful connotation. Have you passed your exams? I hope so. Will you make it to heaven? I hope so. That is not the word that Paul uses. Paul is not doubting his salvation. He is sure. But he's using the word hope in terms of something that he knows he will get, but he doesn't have at the moment. But he's sure of it. And so he says, because I'm sure of what I'm going to get. That's why he uses the word, we were saved, but we were saved in hope. Because I'm sure, I am eagerly waiting with perseverance. And while I'm waiting, the Holy Spirit helps me. It helps me to endure the suffering. It helps me, guides me, it comforts me, it intercedes for me. And so Paul says in likewise, verse 26, the Spirit, besides giving me strength to suffer, the same Spirit, the Paracletos, also helps in our weakness. Our weaknesses. He understands when we groan. He understands when we complain. Why, Lord, are you allowing this? He understands. He understands our groaning, and he makes our prayers meaningful. For we do not know what we should pray for, because we are plagued with this flesh. Often our prayers are egocentric. And so the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God doesn't need words. He knows the groaning of your heart. And then in verse 27, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, Jesus redeemed us. And that redemption is unconditional, folks. I want to emphasize it. For 400 years now, the Christian church, it doesn't matter which camp you belong to, whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian or even a Roman Catholic, the idea was presented for 400 years that all men are lost except those who the Bible says will be saved. And to the Calvinist, those are the elect whom God predetermined he will save, which is only a few or some. The Arminian says, no, only those, yes, Christ died for everybody, but it was only a provision. And you have to fulfill certain conditions before that provision is yours. And so for 400 years, folks, the Calvinist has been saying, how can I be sure I am among the elect? And for 400 years, the Arminian, to which the Adventists belong, have been saying, how can I be sure that I have fulfilled all the conditions so that I can be sure of my salvation? And the Bible teaches neither of those two. The Bible teaches that God saved us unconditionally, that all men were redeemed in Christ. And only those will be lost who deliberately, willfully, persistently say, God, we don't want you. Who push him away and say, we don't want you. We don't want your gift. Then God will not force that upon you. But please remember that the Holy Spirit is there. You know why? Because when Jesus went up to heaven, he said, Father, I have redeemed the world. But these people who have accepted me, who follow me, need help. They cannot manage on their own. Can I send them the Holy Spirit? And so the Father says, I will pray. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will send who? The Parakletos. The third person of the Godhead, who will be by your side. Not 7 hours or 10 hours a day. He doesn't have office hours. He has 24 hours a day. He's by your side until you die or until Christ comes. That is the kind of God I worship. Who leaves me not helpless, but he has sent me a Parakletos to be by my side. The question is, do you know this? For Paul says in verse 28, and we know. If you don't know this, then you have not understood the gospel. The believer, unbeliever doesn't know this, even though what is true of the text may apply to him, but he doesn't know this. The key word here is, and we know. What do we know? That all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, some of the best manuscripts do not say it exactly as this says it. So I'm going to read you from the RSV, because the RSV and the text that David read for us from the NIV is really the more accurate text. This is what it says. We know that everything... Sorry. And we know that in everything, God works for good with those who love God. In other words, not everything that happens to you is from God. But God will use anything that happens, the bad and the good. He will use it for your good. Because that's all God has in mind. And folks, sometimes when you are in the dumps, when you have lost your job and everything goes wrong and the world is collapsing, please remember, the Parakletos is by your side. You can't see him, you can't feel him, but do you know, do you believe that he is by your side? And he's there to help you, to guide you, to lead you. And then he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. This text has caused problems, folks. There are two words, and they are not synonymous. Foreknowledge and foreordained. Foreknew and predestined are not the same words. Who is Paul referring to? He is not discussing here salvation. He is discussing whom God knew beforehand would accept the gift of salvation. The salvation is for all men. But he is not talking about the predestination of those who will save. He is talking about the predestination of those who he foreknew would accept the gift of his son. Whom he knew beforehand would accept his son, he predestined. Not in terms of salvation, but he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is Paul doing here? He is not talking Calvinism here. He is not saying that God predestined some to be saved. What he is saying is, he knows beforehand those that will accept his gift. He is not responsible, but he knows because he is all-knowing. And those he knows, he has a special plan for you. He has predestined that he reproduce in you and in me the character of his son. You see, he has predestined all men to be saved. but he will not force that salvation on all men. But he has predestined all who will accept that salvation to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the word firstborn here means prototype. You know, I've been listening on the news. The American government has produced a new plane. I think it's called a B-2 fighter. I forget the name. You are familiar with it. It looks like a disc. And the Congress doesn't want to reproduce it. Why? Because it costs the tax money, millions of dollars. That is a prototype plane. If it is passed in Congress, then the government will produce many. Now here, Paul is using Christ not as a savior. He is our savior, he is our redeemer, but here he is using him as a prototype, which means that all that God accomplished in Christ's humanity is for our experience. He wants to reproduce in us what he has already accomplished in Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants us to reflect his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what he has predestined for every believer. For the world, he has predestined salvation. For the believer, he has predestined, foreordained, a transformation of character until we reflect the image of his Son. And this is the steps, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, remember the predestined has to do with reproducing the character of Christ, he also called. And whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also what? You see, God doesn't do half and half a work with us. And so I want to leave you with a promise. The promise is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. And verse 23 also. But verse 24 is the one I want you to keep in mind. Faithful is he that has called you, who will also do what? Accomplish it. He will do it. The work of justification, the work of sanctification, the work of glorification is not our job. It's the work of God. And through the Spirit, God is going to fulfill what he has already accomplished in Jesus Christ. Our job is faith. Our job is to walk in the Spirit. Our job is to say, not I, but who? Christ. And it is my prayer, folks, that we will learn daily to walk in the Spirit. We will learn to say daily, not I, but Christ. We will daily be allowed to be led by the Spirit, so that he may produce in us the character of his Son, that we may behave and act like children of God. And while we are to suffer in this world, in many ways, physically, socially, you know, mentally, economically, we may have to suffer. Please remember, the suffering in this world, while we are waiting for the actual adoption to be a reality, in tangible reality, remember, it is only for a season. And that this suffering is not worth mentioning when you compare it to the eternal glory we will have in Christ. And so, my dear people, I leave with you God's Parakletos for us, our helper. Don't depend on the church. Don't depend on the pastor. Don't depend on human beings. Because when the time of trouble comes, the church will disintegrate. Your pastor will not be here. You will be out in the mountain. But please remember, there is one by your side who will never leave you, never forsake you, and he is there to help you, to guide you, to teach you, to strengthen you, to comfort you. And I want you to learn now.